This talk goes a little bit in line with what Daniel shared this morning about our sanctification, how we grow in holiness as Christians. And what we'll be looking at is more personally how lies affect our lives. So the topic we're talking about is replacing lies with the truth. But before we begin, I just want to share a bit of my background, a bit of my story of how I came to Christ. And just I think it'll be informative and instructive as we look at this topic. So I grew up in a Christian home. I was the third born in my family. I went to Sunday school as a kid. I remember going to these Bible drill classes as a kid where we learned the books of the Bible. And I was number three, so I was like the good child. Like, oh, my two older brothers were kind of wild and crazy. So it's like, why couldn't you be more like Hunter? So I kind of grew up with this very proud complex of like, yeah, look at me. I'm the good one. Like, you guys should like to be like me. So in a sense, I pretty much grew up as a good little Pharisee. Like, yeah, wow, I got this. And you know, I grew up and I prayed the prayer when I was 5 years old, but I didn't really understand the gospel. I had so much truth spoken into my life, but I hadn't really embraced the gospel. And I ended up going to Bible college because I wanted to be a missionary. But at a young age, I had been exposed. I'm going to be pretty vulnerable here, and just for the sake of helping you guys think through some of these issues, but at a young age, I'd been exposed to pornography, and I began a porn addiction as a child. And for 7 years of my life, I was deeply entrenched in an addiction to pornography. And it wasn't until I was in Bible college, my second year in Bible college, that I was sitting in a lecture, listening to one of my professors preaching through the book of Ephesians. And I remember he got to Ephesians 2. He preached a sermon 1 through 3. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And he stopped there. The whole sermon. It was like an hour and 15 minutes on you're dead in your trespasses and sins. We came back the next week and it's, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And when I understood that the gospel had nothing to do with me, it was as if God opened my eyes to the truth. A light came into my heart and I understood for the first time that salvation has nothing to do with me. I contributed nothing to my salvation. All I contributed was my sin. And the Lord began changing my life. I was at Bible college, and it took me till my second year at Bible college that I understood the gospel, that God got a hold of my heart and he transformed me. And yet I still had this struggle with sin. And my pastor was mentoring me at the time, and I started telling him, hey, I have this struggle with sin. I want to be free from it. And he said, well, what are you doing to fight it? I said, I don't know. I have some friends who are accountability partners. I confess my sin, but I find myself falling over and over. And he said, you know, the word of God in Ephesians 6 is given to us as a weapon to fight in the spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6, I think it's verse 17, it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word sword there is the Greek word makarion, which literally means a small dagger you'd use in hand-to-hand combat. So the idea, the picture there is that as you're sort of grappling with someone in combat close up, you don't get a big sword, but you get a small dagger that basically you can use to target little chinks in a person's armor. He said the same way the word of God is meant to be targeted against our sin. What are you struggling with? You need the word of God to target that sinful behavior. You don't just start quoting Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, well, I hope I get over this temptation, this sin that I'm in. I said, and he shared with me 1 Corinthians 6. It has this beautiful image of us being the temple of God. And it says, flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Therefore, glorify God in your body. So I memorized that passage. And I began reciting it to myself. Every time I'd be faced with temptation or sin, I started saying that. And something happened. My desires were transformed. My mind was renewed. And I began seeing freedom from sin. And God pulled me out of this addiction. And He gave me freedom in Christ. And so I want us to look at the scripture today, but our sort of key passage overall looking at this topic is Romans 12 do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Our transformation as Christians comes through the renewal of our mind as we study the Word of God and we apply it to our hearts and our minds. It begins renewing us. Our sanctification begins in our minds. It translates to our hearts. It affects our actions and behaviors. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But where did it all go wrong? Where did it go wrong? Well, a good place to start when we're discussing any theological topic is the garden. Genesis 3 tells us this story of the fall. And I want to read through it, then we'll go back and make a couple observations on the text. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This is where sin entered the world. But how did it happen? What went wrong in this story? Can someone tell me just some observations? What went wrong in Eve's decision? She disobeyed God. Two of you? She believed a lie. She went wrong by believing a lie. She didn't begin by snatching the fruit and taking a bite out of it. It was a slow, gradual process. She believed a lie. Notice what the serpent says. He first twists the word of God. Did God actually say? His first tactic is to twist God's word. And she says, "Well, this is what God said." And then she says, "We're not to eat from any tree, or we're not to eat from the fruit that's in the midst of the garden." But she adds to it, "Neither shall you touch it." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Notice how he actually gives her, he tries to tell her that there's going to be no consequences for her sin. "You won't die. You surely won't die." And isn't that the same tactic Satan has with us today? First, he twists the word of God. Then he tries to say, "Oh, there aren't going to be any consequences. Come on, relax." And notice in verse 5, he says, this is what he says to her, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Remember what happened in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 when God created man and woman? It says he created them in the image of God, in the likeness of God. God already has made them like him. They have the likeness of God. And Satan says, no, but God's holding out on you. There's something you don't have that you should have. That you should know good and evil. He tempts her with something illegitimate, something that is not for her to have. God has already made man and woman the pinnacle of his creation. Yet God's holding out on them. That's what Satan says. And so she takes, and she eats. It's almost like Satan's holding out, you know, when you go fishing, you have a line with a hook, and you hide the hook with a worm. And that's basically what Satan's done. He's tried to hide the hook that they will surely die, that there's going to be a consequence for their actions by his lies, his deceit. And he eventually gets her to believe there's no hook inside this worm. And so she takes it and she eats it. And the whole human race, the entire creation falls. The whole fabric of creation has never been the same since that day. It's very serious. And so we look throughout the story of Scripture, and there's evil, sin that's entered the world, and the whole Old Testament is about who's going to deliver us from this bondage to sin and death. God gives Abraham a covenant. I will, through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. Well, in Abraham's going to be one who comes, who reverses the curse, who brings blessing to the nations. But God's covenant people, Israel, fall and they stray away from God. And it's not until we open the first book of the New Testament, after hundreds of years of people longing for a Savior, longing for the Messiah, saying, when is someone coming to deliver us? That we read the very first verse of the New Testament. It seems like sort of a lame section of Scripture. It's a genealogy. But it says, Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Messiah has come. The Deliverer has come. He is born. He is Christ. And the very first thing that Jesus does in his earthly ministry, he's baptized. In many ways, the beginning of his earthly ministry he's repeating Israel's history. Remember, Israel came out of slavery and sin, and they went through the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea, and he brought them through, and then he leads them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Jesus goes through the baptism of the Jordan. And where does he go right after he goes, he's baptized? He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus goes for 40 days into the wilderness. Matthew is very clearly meaning to say, Jesus is a new Israel. He's coming to do what Israel could not do. Israel fell in the wilderness. They gave into the lie. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, Israel took the lie and they made a golden calf and they fell into sin. Jesus now comes to the wilderness in Matthew 4 to relive Israel's history. So let's turn to Matthew 4, verses 1, and look how Jesus now instructs us by his example how we face temptation, how we face sin in our lives. Matthew 4, verses 1, all the way through verse 11. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him upon the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And notice this, Satan quotes Scripture. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan knows Scripture very well. He's been around since the beginning of creation. He's the best theologian. He knows all the right doctrine about God, yet he's in rebellion against God. And Jesus says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You notice how Jesus, confronts the attacks of Satan. He quotes Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. He combats the lie with the truth. He uses the Word of God as a weapon against the devil. And that's how we need to face our temptations in life, is with the Word of God stored up in our hearts. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Your Word I have stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you." So how do we do this? How do we really think through these issues, these sinful patterns and habits that sort of have taken over our lives or that we've given ourselves into? And how do we rather be transformed by the renewal of our minds? Well, we do it by first examining what the issue is in our lives. And we sort of reframe it in light of God's Word. So I want us to look. Here's a little diagram that I think is going to be helpful and instructive to us. And this is just, I don't know if you guys can read this very well. I know the sun doesn't allow for much to be seen here. But we can think of our repentance as, do not be conformed to this world. So what are the sinful behaviors in our life? On the blue, on the far right, you see it says, sinful behavior. But it all begins, we can kind of look at our lives and see there's some pattern and habit of sin in my life. We can kind of track backwards from that and say, okay, what are the emotions underlying this? What is it that I'm feeling? What is it that I'm thinking as I'm giving into this sinful pattern in my life? Then go back, what are my thoughts on this? And ultimately, what is the lie that I'm believing? What lie am I embracing that's leading to this in my life? Maybe if it's some sort of addiction, that doesn't have to be something like substance abuse or pornography. It can even be social media or even like being addicted to TV shows or all sorts of things. You can be addicted to sweets, food, all sorts of things. The lie could be that this thing will truly make me happy. This thing will truly make me happy. And so we need to think back through, once we can sort of work our way back through what the sinful pattern and behavior is in our life, all the way back to the lie that we're embracing, we can confront that lie with the truth of God's Word. What does God's Word have to say about this? And so I'll put up a different diagram. From this, we now replace the lies with the truth. What does God's Word say? It'll produce godly thoughts in us and godly emotions and godly behavior. This is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We're going to get into this a little bit more in depth, but so you see, God's Word, the truth, godly thoughts, godly emotions, godly behaviors. And what I have found to be a helpful practice in my life is to take a journal and just to journal through sinful patterns, sinful behaviors, or maybe just something you're facing, some life situation that's a struggle. Just start journaling through it. What am I thinking? What am I feeling? Why did I respond this way? What was I trying to accomplish? And you start journaling. Just be honest before God with your journal, and it'll help you sort of process through these things and to get back to the root sinful behavior in our life so that we can begin identifying them and rather replacing them with the truth of God's Word. I found over the last couple of years, growing up and when I was first saved, I thought I was a really patient person. Until I had children. Actually, until I had my second child. Then I realized, wow, I'm really not a patient person. I'm a really selfish, self-centered person. Because with one, you're like, oh, we got this covered. It's two against one. This is pretty easy. But now that it's two, it's like, oh, this is a different ballgame. How are we going to handle this? And I started realizing, man, I had a lot of anger issues. And it came back to that sort of root issue of this self-righteous, proud Pharisee at heart. I'm a good person. I should be obeyed instantly. No one should ever question me. Why can't everyone just do things that I say? Self-righteousness. And I found the book of Galatians to be really helpful, very instructive for me as I started to work through these issues that I had in my own life, in my own heart. And in the book of Galatians, Paul is defending the gospel against Judaizers, those who are trying to come in and say, no, it's by the law. It's by the keeping the covenant that we're actually saved. And so he has these contrasts in the book of Galatians. Law versus grace. Works versus faith. Slavery versus freedom. The flesh versus the spirit. And really what he argues throughout this book is that those who give into a works-based mentality of salvation, finally at the end of the book he says, you'll see the works of the flesh evident in your life. Strife, enmity, rivalry, division, fits of anger, rage coming through in your life. Why? Because you're not embracing the gospel. You're embracing rather a gospel of my good works. I need to do all this. I need to accomplish my salvation. So I just want to take you through some of these passages in Galatians. Galatians 3:10, he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Those are such freeing words. The righteous shall live by faith. When we as Christians start to think, I just need to try harder, I need to do more, I need to get this under control, and rather you're not relying on the Spirit of God, you're not resting upon the finished work of Christ, Paul says, you're coming back under the curse of the law, not under the freedom of the gospel and the grace of God, living by the Spirit of God. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ took the curse on himself so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ took the curse. We receive the blessing. Praise God. We are free in Christ through the work of the Savior. So when we fall into sin, the answer isn't do more, work harder. Yes, God wants us to repent, but repentance is turning away from our sin and turning again to our Savior, turning again to the gospel, to Christ who redeemed us from the curse of the law. In Galatians 4, then he goes to lay out this contrast between the slave woman and the free woman. Those who are living under the law, they're like Hagar. It's Mount Sinai in Jerusalem. Which mountain is it? Yeah, it's Mount Sinai in Jerusalem versus Mount Zion. And so he says those who are under slavery, under the law, they're under a curse. They're under the flesh. But now in Christ, we have grace. We have the gospel. We're free. And we come to Mount Zion. And then he comes to Galatians 5:1. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Saying, remember, it's by grace you've been saved. And so he begins laying out this battle, this war that we're in. And as Christians, remember, yesterday we were out playing tug of war with our teams. And that's very much what the Christian life is like. It's this tug of war between the flesh and the spirit. When we're saved, it's not instant holiness. There's nothing more we struggle with. Now it's, okay, we're in the battle. We start fighting. Flesh versus the spirit. And it's sometimes a struggle. It's hard. It's challenging, and we fall down, and then we have to get back up again. Okay, let's fight again. Let's engage in this war. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the flesh, Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. So this is how we can begin thinking about how this applies to our sanctification. So as I walked through the book of Galatians and really began meditating on the gospel again, my eyes were open to, I'm not embracing the gospel. I'm not resting in the gospel. I'm not trusting in the gospel. I'm rather relying on my own good works. And that's why I'm seeing these outbursts of anger. That's why I'm seeing this self-righteousness. That's why I'm seeing this pride in my life. Because I'm not looking to Christ. I'm looking to myself. And so you can begin thinking through these sinful behaviors and patterns in our lives. And it can look something like this. We see some sort of addiction in our life. Addiction, whether it's substance abuse, social media, TV shows, pornography. And we began tracing it back. What am I really desiring? I'm looking for temporal joy and happiness. What are my thoughts? I think I might find security or peace in this thing. And maybe what's the lie underlying this? Maybe it's feelings of being unworthy, of being loved, or maybe it's these other things like, I'm just worthless, I'm no good, nothing I ever do is good enough. And so instead of taking those to Christ and saying, Lord, this is what I'm struggling with, we believe the lie, like Eve did in the garden, and we began falling into these patterns of sin in our lives. So instead, what we need to do is we need to look to the Word of God to help us. Ephesians 1:3-6. I was chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. I find my security in Christ. Love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the emotions. Those are the patterns of behavior we'll see in our life. And we begin seeing transformation. And so what this practically looks like is starting to memorize Scripture that applies to our struggles, that applies to what we're wrestling with in our lives. And God will begin delivering us from these things. Let's just see. And so we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit coming forth in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So again, as we fight this battle, remember the Bible, the Word of God is our weapon in the battle. So I want to just run through a couple of these lies that we may have given into, that we've maybe embraced in our lives, that we now begin to see these sinful patterns in our life. This whole paradigm, or this sort of progression of thought from false beliefs to ungodly thoughts, emotions, sinful behavior, it comes from a book I read in seminary called The Search for Significance. It's very helpful just looking at different ungodly behaviors in our life and how theology actually impacts our thinking and helps transform our hearts and our lives. So we think of idolatry. The lie of idolatry or addiction is, this sin will give me true belonging, comfort, joy, security in life. Maybe you think, my problems are too great. Only alcohol or some substance will give me peace and joy. I'm sure we don't have a lot of alcoholics here, but maybe it's some sort of Netflix addiction. Maybe it's that cell phone. It always is there. Social media. To numb yourself from the pain, you're just always on social media. You're sort of disengaging to just try to feel better about yourself, get away from the real world. And maybe some of the lies underlining that is, I'm worthless or unworthy of being loved. I can only feel better about myself through some sinful addiction or sinful behavior. And so what the truth would look like is reminding ourselves that my joy and peace are only found in Christ. I think it's C.S. Lewis who said that our problem isn't that we have too great of desires or passions. Our problem is that we're satisfied with too little. The greatest joy in life is knowing Christ. The greatest joy and happiness and peace in life is found in following Jesus and giving up our lives for the sake of the gospel. That's where our greatest joy comes from. So we remember the Word of God, John 14:1, John 15:11, John 16:33. I don't want to get too into these because I want to have time for question and answer. Other truth to face these lies could be, my security is found in Christ. Jesus says in John 10:27-30, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The idea is, if God saves us, the Father saves us, and Christ dies in our place, who can take us out of the grip of the hand of the Father and the Son? the infinite God. If He's died for us, if He's brought us to Himself, He's chosen us in Christ, what can snatch us out of the Father's hand? Nothing. And having an understanding of that security, you can face the most incredible situations in this life with confidence. My security is in Christ. I can die. It doesn't matter. My security is in Him. I can face imprisonment, all these things, because Christ is enough for me. Let's just see. Another lie we embrace is lies of guilt. Maybe the underlying thing is, or first, I must blame others for their failures. I must punish others for their mistakes. And really, this can often come from a very guilty conscience of feeling very ridden with guilt ourselves, or basically thinking that my worth and my value are based upon my performance. When I fail to perform, I become upset with myself or others. When I perform well, I become proud and arrogant and feel better than others. So this is very much that sort of self-righteous Pharisee. Very much self-focused. I'm good when I do well, and then when others don't perform, I can punish them. But in the gospel, there's no room for either punishing yourself, because Christ took our punishment on Himself on the cross. And there's no room for pride, because Christ saved me solely based on His grace and nothing good in me. No room for pride. And no room for self-afflicting punishment and guilt and keeping condemnation on ourselves, because Christ redeemed us. Ephesians 2, that passage I was sharing about earlier, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ." God took us from death to life. In verse 8 it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The problem is, many of us, after being saved, we want to just contribute something to our salvation. I want to say, here you go. It's like someone who buys you a brand new Ferrari, a sports car, and you're like, "Wow, let me just give you something to contribute to that. Here's 10 rand. Hope that helps." It's an insult. That 10 rand does nothing to purchase the gift. It's a slap in the face to the person who gave it to you. God the Son died on the cross in our place. What can we do to merit our salvation? Nothing. We were nothing. We were dead. And God made us alive. So my worth is found in Christ alone. I was unworthy of His love and grace, yet He saved me. When I fail, Christ is my sufficiency, and His atonement covers my sin and makes me new. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. So already done that. There's another one of lies of my need or idolatry. I need this thing to make me happy. It can be something as silly as, I need coffee to give me energy, or I need this thing to give me peace. I need ice cream to overcome my feeling of inadequacy. I need a TV show, a movie, a book, something to bring me happiness at the end of a long day. And when I don't get it, I'll become upset and stressed and angry, and everyone will know about it. I just need my me time. I need time to myself. And when I don't get it, look out, because I'm not a very nice person. Yet what does the gospel say? Christ is enough for me. My peace comes from Christ alone. Philippians 3:7, Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul looked back on his whole life, all his religious accomplishments, all the good things he had done. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a very devout person. He says all of that is nothing. It's trash. It's rubbish. He even swears in the Greek. Skubalon. We don't even translate it rightly in the English, because it's actually a swear word. It's a filthy word. He says all that is filth for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So my worth comes from Christ alone. So here are just some application questions we can think through as we face different situations in our life, as we face different conflicts, whether it's internally or conflicts with other believers or maybe family members, is what patterns of sinful behavior do you see in your life? What area of my life is God calling me to repent of today? Then what is the situation? What happened? How did I react? How did I respond? What are my motives? Why do I get angry? What makes me more upset, sad, joyful? What do I desire? What is it that you're really seeking in this situation? What do I fear most? As we sort of begin processing through this, journaling through this, it brings a lot to light of what's in our hearts. And what is it we truly value? What are the consequences? And then, what is true? Psalm 119, "Your word I've stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you." And then how do I turn to God for help? Instead of turning to ourselves and getting in this internal dialogue of, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that, that was stupid, ah," and we start just playing it over and over, why don't we rather turn to God? Repent and ask Him for help. Then, constructively, how do I respond better next time? How do I constructively respond to this situation? And what are the positive consequences of faith and obedience when I do obey? Again, the psalmist says, "Your word I have stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you." So I know that was rather quick, but are there any thoughts, questions just on how you can take this and be a helpful tool in your own life, in your own heart? I found this to be really helpful. A couple things, just journaling through things in my life. And also I'll take small little cards and I'll write different scriptures on them and I'll carry them with me. I'm not so good at it anymore, but carry scriptures with you that you can begin meditating on. And as you're standing in a queue at some shop, you can pull these out and start reading over the scriptures, start memorizing them. And it can be a way that God uses to start renewing our minds so that we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but we transformed by the renewal of our minds through the Word of God.